Justin's going to grab me a stand here for just a second. While he does, I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to the book of 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. Thank you, Justin. 2 Thessalonians is a New Testament book way toward the back. It's actually right before 1 and 2 Timothy. So if you find, you know, like way back there, just a little bit before that, 2 Thessalonians, we're going to be looking at chapter 1. If you've gotten there, say amen.
Amen.
Amen. Okay, well, there's a few. So we'll give it another minute here. 2 Thessalonians. Actually, the Thessalonian church was a mature church. It's a great example of churches. Paul wrote to this church some encouraging words, but I'm going to read for you, and I want you to follow along as we read the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians. Paul writes this, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought also to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as it is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to those who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. For our testimony to you was believed. To this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is true. And I pray now, Lord, as we open it together, Lord, that your spirit would move among us, that you would speak through me, and may this message be yours, Lord, and not mine. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so how have you ever found yourself in a situation where you really needed to know the landscape? You really needed to know the circumstances in which you were in, or how to get through these circumstances? You know, there was once a man who needed to buy a horse. And so he was shopping around, and he found this horse for sale. It seemed like a good horse, but the seller of the horse needed to inform this man that this horse was previously owned by a preacher, a very devout man of God. So this horse was unique as a result. In order to get this horse going, instead of saying, "Giddy up," you would need to say, "Praise the Lord." And that would motivate this horse, and that's how he understood it's time to go. And if you wanted to get the horse to stop, you wouldn't say, "Whoa," you would say, "Amen." And then the horse would stop. So you just need to understand how this horse works. So the man decided to buy the horse, and he's on it, and he's riding along. And, of course, he gets on it the first time, and he says, "Giddy up," and nothing happens. He says, "Oh, that's right. Praise the Lord." And the horse takes off. So he's riding along, and he needs to stop, and he says, "Whoa," and he's pulling on the reins, "Whoa," and the horse doesn't do anything. "Ah, that's right. Amen." And the horse stops. Well, they're riding along. They're out in the desert in Arizona on a lengthy trip, and they come up, and he's getting tired from the sun, and he falls asleep on this horse, and he's riding along, and suddenly something wakes him, and just in time as he looks out, they're approaching a cliff. And they're about to go off this cliff. And so the man in panic is saying, "Whoa, whoa, whoa." And the horse is doing nothing. We keep heading toward the cliff. And he goes, "Oh, that's right. Amen." And just in the nick of time, the horse stops. And he says, "Oh, praise the Lord." You need to know the circumstances. You need to know how to navigate, because otherwise disaster might come. We have been talking out of 1 John these last few weeks about God as light. In fact, 1 John 1:5 He says that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. And a couple of weeks ago we talked about that and unfolded for us and began to look at the very nature of God as light and what that means. That he is goodness itself, he is righteousness himself, he is truth itself. But that has great implications, and the implication we looked at last week is how that bears upon the expectation that God would have of us. If he is light and there is no darkness in him at all, well then there's this expectation. And that expectation, what it really results in, is a need to be absolutely perfect. Because if there is no darkness in God at all, then the only way that I can be in his presence is for me to be light. And there to be no darkness in me at all. And as we unfolded that, I hope if you were here that you understood that you can't do that. You came to an understanding that this expectation, this standard for you to be in God's presence is a standard that you cannot live up to. And I hope you understand that we still, even as believers, we are still wrestling with this, because even in our faith walk, there are times when we still feel like I have to achieve, I have to grow myself, I have to become, because I'm trying to be in the presence of God. But believer, you cannot do this. You cannot make yourself pure light. And therefore, you cannot on your own be in the presence of God. This takes a mighty work of God. It takes his atoning work, as a matter of fact. And this is precisely why God sent his Son into the world to die on a cross. Not just so that we could be forgiven, but so that then we could be given righteousness and goodness and truth. So that we could be made the very righteousness of Christ, so that then we could be and can be in the presence of God. Of the Lord. And so when you're struggling in your walk with the Lord and you're feeling like he's distant from you and you're wondering, where are you, Lord, and you want to be in his presence, remember this. You are in his presence. You are. And that can't change if you have authentically believed in Jesus Christ. You are in his presence. Now, you may not be experiencing his presence, but the solution even there is not for you to say, oh, I need to work harder because I've got these various laws and things to do to be in God's presence, and so I need to work harder, and then I'll feel like I'm in his presence. Brother or sister, that's a trap. It's a dog chasing his tail. And you can't get there. And it'll lead you to distress, and it'll lead you to discouragement, where we come back to is we come back to the cross. We come back to the reality that we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, who stands at the right hand of the Father, who's saying, yeah, yeah. For when the accuser comes and says, that brother sinned, look at him. When the accuser comes, Jesus says, you're right. He did. He is, as a matter of fact. Sinning right now, he's falling short of my glory. But I paid the price for him. And I imputed him. I gave him my righteousness and he's mine. It's taken care of. This has been satisfied. But if you haven't come to understand this, there are implications to this. There is a truth that we need to understand. And these Thessalonians needed to understand for their own encouragement, for their own understanding. They needed to take another step. We talked about the nature of God. We talked about the standard of God. But what are the implications, the eternal implications, if I don't meet that standard? What happens if I don't? And we need to unpack that together. But we need to look first, though, at this church. And so I want you to look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we need to answer a few questions before we look at the actual text we're going to look at this morning and unpack these implications, these eternal implications. And first we need to answer the question, what were the circumstances of this church? Well, look at verses 4 and 5, if you will. Paul says, therefore we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God, for your perseverance in faith in the midst of your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. And this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you indeed are suffering. You see, this was a church that was under great persecution, great tribulation and suffering. And because of that, in part, they were looking forward to and longing for the return of Christ. They were looking forward to his return, and this church had actually, whether they received a messenger or a letter that had come to them, that had indicated to them that Christ had returned. In fact, I want you to look at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if it's from us, to the effect that the day of Lord has come. So this was a church that was wrestling and thinking that the day of Lord had come, and they were discouraged, and they were under the pressure of persecution. And this persecution, by the way, was great. If you would like, you can turn to Acts chapter 17, and we were given a bit of the circumstances of this Thessalonian church. Acts chapter 17. Paul had gone to preach the gospel at this church. And beginning at verse 5 of chapter 17, Luke tells us, "But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus.' And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things, such that we go on and we read that Paul had to leave. They had to flee and get him out of the city because they wanted to kill him. But then look at verse 13. Paul had gone on to Berea to preach the gospel in Berea. But in verse 13 we're told, 'But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds.'" You see, the circumstance of this church, they were surrounded by a group of people that didn't just disagree with what was going on, this message that was being preached, but passionately disagreed with it, so much so that they would leave their own city, travel over to Berea to stir things up there, to shut this down. These people were persecuting the church of Thessalonica. And they were under pressure, affliction. Now, we can't really relate here. We really can't relate, because none of us has, unless you've been somewhere in a foreign mission field somewhere, none of us can really relate to what it would mean to be persecuted as a church. But we have brothers and sisters around the world who are right now being persecuted. That right now are, on a Sunday morning, are gathering together as a church and wondering if there will be a knock on a door and if they'll be dragged out into the streets. And if we can, for just a moment, put ourselves in their circumstance and think for just a second what that would be like. What kind of pressure? What kind of fear? What kind of suffering? To have a friend disappear in the middle of the night, have a loved one be dragged before the authorities and beaten because of what they believe. These are the circumstances of this church. But what's the character? What's the character of this church? Look at the character that Paul describes of these people. Verse 3. "We ought always to give thanks to you, to God for you, brethren. And it's only fitting because your faith is greatly enlarged." Your faith is actually growing abundantly, is what Paul says here. And your faith is growing abundantly, and he actually says here, "And your love for each other is superabounding." Your love is superabounding toward one another and grows even greater. "Therefore, we also speak proudly of you among the churches for your perseverance and faith in the midst of persecutions and afflictions." The character of this church was one of faith. It was one of great love. It was one of perseverance. By the way, this love for one another is emphasized here. And the way that Paul writes this, look at verse 3 again. "Your love is always toward each one exercised or superabounding to one another." If we're going to survive persecution and suffering, we need to do it together. And this church had learned to do it together. And they were holding hands and forging these streams of suffering and of persecution together. So then why did they need to hear this message? Why did they need to hear this? I want you to look again at chapter 1 and verses 5 through 7. Paul says, "This is the plain indication, this this standing together, this reality that you are persevering, this love that you're showing for one another, this faith that you have, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Their endurance was a confirmation of God's grace in their lives, but they desperately needed an assurance. They desperately needed to be buoyed up and encouraged. And that's why Paul is writing to them, to lift them up. Number one, to say, the coming of the Lord hasn't come yet. You haven't missed it. Be encouraged. And in all this struggling, all this trial, all of this, remember this, that there is a judgment coming and justice will be done. And the fact that you're standing in the middle of this is this confirmation of this reality of God's justice. And you need to be encouraged. And Paul encourages this church in two ways. He points to those who are persecuting them, but it goes beyond that, as we'll see. And he looks to a future judgment. And then he also says to them, but you will be lifted up. You will be given rest. You will be given relief. And so he encourages them, but part of this encouragement is understanding that there are eternal implications. So what happens if I don't meet God's expectations really? What really happens? And this is where Paul is taking them to say, listen, there are those among you who aren't meeting, they haven't met, they don't know Christ, as we'll see here in a minute, and there's a judgment coming. There's an expectation. And I say this to you, church, for two reasons. Number one, because I imagine that there may be some among us here who have not put their faith authentically in Jesus. And if you have not done that, then you need to hear this message. You need to hear that there is a cliff. And if you don't understand, the circumstances and the lay of the land, you're going to go over it. And you need to hear this message so that you can understand the grace of God and you can understand the gospel of God. But we as a church need to hear this too. We need to hear it because we need to remember. We need to remember what God has delivered us from so that we can glory in His grace and so that we can get excited about that, and also so that we can understand that we've got a job to do among those who don't know Christ, to go and proclaim a message to them. Because of who God is, sin against Him must bear a penalty equal to the offense. Because of who God is, sin against Him must bear a penalty equal to the offense. How many of you here know what the Fifth Amendment to the Constitution is? The Fifth Amendment? Nobody's confident enough to raise their hand. One, two, okay, a couple, yeah. Something about due process, right? Do you know the Fifth Amendment to the Constitution actually requires that justice be meted out on a level of, so it doesn't exceed the crime, that the punishment must fit the crime? This is built into the DNA of the United States, right? This is built into our very character, that we have this very fundamental belief that the crime, or that the punishment must not exceed the level of the crime. So, in other words, if you steal, I mentioned last week that I had stolen a candy bar from a church, Yes, okay, guys, it was me. I did break into the church here last week. I'll confess, no. From a grocery store years ago. You know, could you imagine as a child that they take me and they cut off my hand as a result? We would say, whoa, wait a minute. That's not right. That punishment doesn't fit the crime. This is built into our DNA. The good news is that the Lord understands this too, and the punishment and the outcome of this does fit the offense. It does fit the crime, but we need to unpack this a little bit. 2 Thessalonians 1:9, and these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. And as we unpack these eternal implications, we need to answer three questions. First, who indeed are we talking about? And I put it that way because I want you to look at verse 9. If you're reading in the New American Standard, it says, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. These. But actually, the way that Paul phrases this is more like saying these indeed. These very ones. And he is looking back in the context to some specific people that he has been speaking of. In fact, in that very that very verse that preceded this. He's looking at these indeed is what we're talking about. So who? Who indeed are we talking about? Well, first of all, we're talking about those who have not known God. Look at verse 8, dealing out retribution to those, and most of our English translations say those who do not know God, but actually this is in the perfect tense, so we should better translate it, those who have not known God. Those who have not known God. Who is he talking about here? Well, clearly he's talking about those who are persecuting the church, right? It's in the context of persecution. It's in the context of those who are dragging Jason out and beating him. It's in the context of those who are inflicting suffering upon the church. And retribution will be given out to them. But is that all it is? Is that all that he has in mind? You know, Jesus makes a fascinating statement in Matthew 12:30. He says, "He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters." Who are we talking about here? Those who have not known God. Is it just the persecutors? No. Those who have not known God takes into play everybody who doesn't have a vital relationship with the Lord. This phrase, to not know God, is used throughout the New Testament by Jesus and by the apostles to refer both to the Gentiles and to the Jews. Jesus says to the Pharisees, "You have not known me. You have not known the Father. Because you don't believe in me." Years ago, I had a conversation with someone, and this person was desiring to be very well-meaning and wanting to be, I think, culturally accommodating and saying, you know, the Jews believe in God, and they believe in the same God we believe in, right? We share the same Old Testament together, right? We have the same Bible. They believe in God, too, and I just have to believe that God will accept them, too. But do you hear what Jesus says when he says, if you've not believed in me, you haven't believed in the Father either. If you don't know me, you don't know the Father. Because I am the revelation of him. I am the shining revelation of who God is. And if you don't receive me, you're not going to receive him. Our culture is very pluralistic right now and saying you can believe, and you saw some of this just a little bit in that video that we watched about what is the gospel. Oh, it's what the one gentleman, the gospel is whatever you think it is. Believe in whatever you want. Is that the way it really is? Those who have not known God. And see, this is where we go back to John, 1 John 1:5. And we talk about the very character of God as light, as goodness, as righteousness, as truth. Is this the God that you have come to know? Is this the one? Do you know your God? And you cannot know him if you do not know Jesus. You cannot know this God if you do not know Jesus. Romans 1:21, Paul says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks." You say, well, Kelly, they knew God. Well, they didn't know him in this sense. They knew about him. But brothers and sisters, even the demons believe in Jesus. Even the demons believe in Jesus, but they shudder. They understand. Do you know him? 2 Thessalonians 1:8 says, giving due justice out to those who have not known God. And then he goes on, to those not obeying the gospel. And in verse 8, he continues on, to those not obeying the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Obeying the gospel is living a life in a manner that is consistent with the message. Are you living a life that is consistent with the message? Now, please do not misunderstand me here. Because you might hear me and you might say, well, Kelly, what are you saying? I need to live out and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ so that I'll be saved? No, that's not what I'm saying at all. Please do not misunderstand that I am not saying that you are to do these things and to live out. And Paul's not saying that you need to obey the gospel as a means of obtaining salvation. But as we have been talking about, if there is a vital life transformation that has taken place in you, if you have been born again, if you've been brought to life in Christ, there will be a change. There will be fruit. And increasingly, it will come under subjection to this message of the gospel. And by the way, this comes back to what we talked about earlier about being gospel-centered. Because in all of our lives, when you wake up tomorrow morning and you go to work, or whatever it is that you're going to do tomorrow morning, when you wake up and you begin your day, the very first decision you make has gospel relevance. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the very first decision you make has gospel relevance? Probably the first thing you'll do is you'll curse your alarm clock. All right? Oh, you can't believe this thing. It's already going off. You hit the snooze. Does that have gospel implication? Oh, you're at a stretch here. Actually, it does. What are you saying to yourself at that moment? You see, I believe strongly in my heart. Now, please don't misunderstand me. We're never going to get here, okay? You understand? We're never going to get here. But if I fully understood the gospel, when my alarm went off in the morning, I'd jump out of bed. I'd go, woohoo! Right? But because I don't fully understand the gospel, I don't. I hit the snooze and go, oh, you got to be kidding me. You say, well, how does that work? You know what? If we really understood this, if you could see this picture of glory, if you could see what's going on, boy, you'd be excited. And I know this to be true because it used to happen when things were exciting going on in my life. I had the alarm set early to get up and go do something I really wanted to do. Right? Kids, I want to talk to you. How many of you have woken up on a morning for school and you just dread it? Right? You just go, oh, you've got to be kidding me. Another day, I think I'm running a fever. Right? But when you've got, well, let's just go to Christmas Day. And there are presents surrounding the tree down below. You wake up. Do you go, oh, I think I have a fever? Or do you jump out of bed and go, woo, I'm going to go downstairs. And you're, now you're frustrated because mom and dad aren't getting out of bed. Right? Well, every day is Christmas Day, isn't it? Every day is Christmas Day. You see, this has gospel relevance because how I think about the very decisions of my life. And that's what it means to obey the gospel. It comes under subjection to it in every facet and in every place of my thinking, of my life. I'm coming under subjection to this message of the cross, to this message of the gospel. And I'm allowing it to fundamentally transform who I am and how I treat you and how we come together, what animates me, what excites me. Everything comes back to the cross. I'm obeying it. And there are those out there who reject it. They don't come under subjection to it. And it's these that he's talking about who are not living that way. Because they don't understand it at all. They don't even know what the word means. Gospel? Gospel? What's that? That's a music movement, right? It's something about, like, I don't know, the Gaither Band or something. But what will happen? What will happen? Well, there's a penalty to be paid. And Paul says this in 2 Thessalonians 1:9. These indeed will pay the penalty. They'll pay the penalty. There's a penalty that remains for those that don't believe in Jesus. There's a penalty that remains for those that don't believe in Jesus. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. And by death, Paul does not mean their physical death. If we go back to the gospel, I said earlier that the gospel is even declared to us in Genesis. What did God tell Adam and Eve would happen if they ate of the tree? He said that the day that you eat of that tree, you will die. Right? They ate of the tree. Did they die? Physically? No. But they did die. Spiritually. They were separated away from God Himself. They lost the presence of God Himself. There is a penalty that must be paid. And that penalty is death. Psalms 51:4, David says, against you and you only have I sinned. This sin is not against Bathsheba. He sinned against her, but he killed Uriah. He killed her husband. But he doesn't say, I sinned against Uriah. Surely he did. But he says, Lord, against you and you only I have sinned. And who is this God? Have you known this God of light, this God of perfection, this God of infinite reality who is himself eternal? And so when we sin against an eternal God, when we sin against the one who created you, when you sin against the one who sustains the whole universe, when you sin against that one, surely if we talk about the punishment meeting the crime, how great is the crime? The crime has eternal implications, and that's why Paul goes on to say that the penalty is eternal ruin. Now, there are those out there saying that love wins. If you don't know what I mean, there's a book by that title. You don't waste your time in reading it. They're saying that in the end, love wins, and hell really ultimately isn't a reality. But the Bible says otherwise. It says, these indeed will pay the penalty of eternal ruin. And I think that word ruin is a better word here, because it refers to the opposite of shalom, or the opposite of a kind of flourishing. There is an eternity waiting. How does this affect you and me as believers, though? Because you say, well, Kelly, I've gotten this taken care of. How does this affect me today? Brother and sister, if you will take a step back and you will remember in your mind that this is what you are saved from, if we will really grasp and understand this concept of an eternal ruin, then it will help me to put in perspective grace. And it magnifies God's love for me. It magnifies His grace for me. And say, wow, you saved me from that. But brother or sister, if we don't preach this aspect of the message to those who are lost, then what are they being saved from? If we're unwilling to say there is a penalty, as Paul has said here, if we're unwilling to preach this aspect of the message, then why would people come? This is a part of the gospel that must be proclaimed. And if we withhold this truth, thinking we don't want to turn anybody away because it's so great, then we're not actually delivering to them a message of salvation, because salvation is being saved from. It's being saved from something of incredible significance. That's where we need to go lastly to what will this be like? What will this be like? It's eternal. It's ruin, but what is it really like? Well, first of all, it's a separation from light. And I use that because I wanted to take us back to the last two messages, that God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. I want you to think about this and what this would mean to be in the absence of light. A number of years ago, Tammy and I had the opportunity to go into a cave. And there was a tour group, and the guide takes you down and you go through and you look at all the stalactites and stalagmites, and don't ask me which is which, I don't know. Okay, the one's hanging down and the other one's sticking up, but you just don't want to fall on one. Okay, so we're down and they're looking at all these cool stuff, and we're winding our way down and down and down and down into this cave. And we get down to this like opening area, and the guide stopped us all. It was a group, I don't know, about 10 of us, I suppose. And he stopped the group and said, okay, we're going to turn the light off here just for a second. And they had electricity down in there, obviously, and he turned the light off. And you know, he had that light off. It couldn't have been more than about 2 or 3 seconds, and he had that light back on. And you know why? You know why? Because in that moment, when that light went off, the darkness was so overwhelming that it created a feeling inside of you of terror. It was amazing. It was like, turn the light on. I imagine if he had left it off for like, 30 seconds or something, he'd have had that one of those packs that you do to revive people who've had a heart attack. I mean, it was amazing how dark it could be. And yet that's not absolute darkness. How many of you heard somebody say, hell, eternity away from God, hell. I'm going to be down there partying with my buddies. Have you heard that? Ladies and gentlemen, I want you to think about this. Brothers and sisters, think about this. Away from the presence of God, and God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. Remove light. And I mean physically. In the beginning, God said, what? Let there be light. Where did light come from? Take it away. Jude and 2 Peter both talk about the blackest of darkness. Take light away. And imagine it for just a second, if you can. Nobody's going to be partying down there. The kind of terror that takes place in the absence of any light at all. That's what we're talking about here. But what does that even mean to say that God is light? Doesn't that mean that He's goodness? Doesn't that mean that He's righteousness? That He's truth? Let's go back to the first one. Let's talk about goodness. There are those in this world who would say that religion is evil. Frankly, I agree with them. I think religion is. But they lump the gospel and the true message of Jesus Christ into that category. And they say, what we're doing here is actually evil. Creates all kinds of problems. And I ran across a man once who told me if we could just get rid of the Christians, things would be so much better. If we could just get rid of those Christians, all of our problems would be solved, because that's like the root of everything. Here's a person that doesn't understand that God is light, that light is goodness itself. Remove it. Remove goodness. What do you have? I guarantee you, you don't have partying. You have absolute evil. Away from the presence of God doesn't just mean what we often conjure up in our own hearts and minds about what hell is. We think, oh, there's fire and it's torment and all of that. But we don't actually stop and think of what it would really mean to be away from the presence of God. And that preposition there, away from, means away from. It means completely separated away. He is going to remove light itself and goodness, and He's going to throw them into outer black darkness. And this is what you and I have been delivered from. Now, on the flip side, I want you to encourage you just a moment, because on the flip side, what does that mean when we're in heaven? Because at that point, we will be in absolute goodness. We will be in the presence of light, and all of evil, all of darkness will be. Hey, imagine, we cannot imagine this, but if we could, imagine a place where it's absolute, pure, perfect light, no darkness at all. You look around yourself, look at your chair, look underneath it. What do you see? You see a shadow, don't you? Things get hidden underneath there. You might drop something and go looking for it and get lost in that shadow. That we have lights on in here. We could turn them up to the fullest power possible. We could bring in every kind of light in here, and we couldn't dispel darkness. But when we're in glory with Him, we'll be in absolute pure light, in absolute pure goodness. But to be away from Him is to be away from that. These indeed will pay the penalty of eternal ruin away from the very presence of the Lord. And they'll be separated away from His glory. He goes on and he says, these indeed will pay the penalty of eternal ruin away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. The glory of His power. Just the idea of His greatness. And the world can say, well, I don't think He's all that great. But they love the rain on their crops when it falls. And they love the warmth of the sun. And they love doing things like putting their foot in the sand and feeling on a beach and feeling the sand under their barefoot and hearing the waves crash. They love those things, and they don't realize that those things are from God Himself, and they display His glory. They lay awake at night. They're out camping and they look up at the beautiful sky and they marvel at the stars. That won't be. They'll be away from the very glory of God. So is there hope? Oh, brother and sister, yes, there is. There is hope. In fact, in this very passage, look down at verse 10. He says, when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day, and to be marveled at all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. There is hope because there is a message. The gospel of Jesus Christ In Romans chapter 8, if you would turn there, Romans chapter 8. Beginning of verse 1. What did God do for you? Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of Christ, our life in Christ Jesus, has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. And that is the gospel in a nutshell. God sinned. God did what you couldn't. God fulfilled the law on your behalf. He set you free from that law of sin and death. He gave to you life itself. And He is going to redeem you finally and eternally and give to you a glorified body and bring you into His very presence of light. And we're going to spend an eternity rejoicing in that together. There's the hope. There's the hope that there is now no condemnation whatsoever. None. And so we can preach this message about eternal penalties and eternal ruin and away from darkness. And that's a reality. But it's not a reality if you put your faith in Jesus alone for your salvation. And so the appeal is if you're here this morning and you don't know, if you haven't known God, then the appeal to you is, put your faith in Jesus. Believe in Him alone for your salvation and quit trying to get to God on your own. Are you certain of your future? You know, Paul uses a future tense here in verse 9, and they will, future tense, pay the penalty. This future idea, this is going to happen out there. Are you certain of your future this morning? Can you say to the brother or sister sitting next to you, I know what my future is. I know. You say, well, Kelly, that might be arrogant to say that. No, the Bible says us, tells us in 1 John 5:13 that I write these things to you so that you may know that you have eternal life. You can know this. Do you know this? And the only way you can really know this is if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ alone. And you have said, God, you did this for me. That was my destination, without a doubt. And I deserved it. I deserved it. But you delivered me, and I'm putting my hope alone in what you did on a cross for me because I cannot do this at all. Then you can know what your future is. And that future is a great future of hope. Pray for your brothers or for your neighbors. Pray for those that are around you that have never heard the gospel, but more so, declare it to them. Go out and preach a message of hope because there are eternal implications if we don't. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. Lord, you are good. And we rejoice in all that you do. And Father, I pray for those that don't know you. I pray, Lord God, that you would help them to come to a deep understanding. May they learn the gospel. May they believe in Jesus. And may they have their hopes secured for the future. And Father, I pray that you'd challenge the rest of us, number one, to be encouraged, to remember what we've been saved from and to rejoice. And also, Lord, to be challenged to go and to proclaim this message to our family, to proclaim it to our neighbors, our coworkers and our friends that don't know you, to lead them to an authentic understanding of what it would mean to be in relationship with Jesus. Father, may you make the gospel central here, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.